are indeed going to be finishing up Luke chapter 23 today. We've just got a couple more weeks left in our study of Luke. So if you have been with us from the beginning in this study, which was a little over a year ago, we're fast approaching that 1 year mark, and we are rejoicing in all that the Lord has taught us over the course of this year as we've looked at the life of Christ. But for an entire year now, we've been studying the book, and in this year-long journey through Jesus' life and his ministry has revealed to us so many things. His 3-year ministry included amazing acts of love, power, truth, and grace. And yet, these are all things that had never been seen before in history. God, in his perfect display of himself in his Son, was largely met, however, with opposition. And that opposition has now grown to the point that we see it being culminated in his crucifixion as we come to the end of chapter 23, which is where we're going to pick up our reading today. So again, we're in Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. If you would please follow along as I read. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' 2 others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment." Lord, again, as we look here into your word, Lord, may we not take these facts of this story that are so familiar to us and simply read over them or gloss over them and think that we have understood all that is in these words. I pray instead that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of the gift that we have been given in the cross of Christ, and the love that has been shown to us here at Calvary. And may we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So I personally like watching television shows that have some sort of mystery involved. Some of the shows that we have most enjoyed over the years are ones that involve some sort of police detective work. You can imagine it as you turn on the show and the opening scene is filled. There's nothing except police walking around a crime scene. Maybe there's a body lying on the floor and people trying to figure out, put the pieces of the puzzle together to figure out what exactly took place. As the show unfolds, more and more facts come to light as people dig around and they ask questions and they research. And people begin to build their theories about what exactly took place on the night of the 15th. All this goes along, and then by the end of the show, the hero or the heroes, whoever they are in the storyline of the show, they develop a theory, and at last they're able to figure out exactly what happened. Well, the narrative of the Bible is also a grand story. There are many books and many chapters and many characters along the way that give us clues as to what this is all about. History and even the history of the people of Israel is filled with people trying to make sense of the clues that are around us and to ascertain the point of all that has been seen. Well, today as we look at the cross of Christ, I believe what we are going to see is that there on Calvary we see the event to which the story was headed and to which all the clues point. As you read through the Old Testament, you see promises made. You hear prophecies that are being spoken that point us forward to all that Christ was going to do for us. And as we read the New Testament, we look back to the cross and we think about the glory of what we've been given and the implications of this event on our lives. All of the scriptures either point forward to Christ or backward to Him. And in this scene, what we have just read, we are going to see most clearly that the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary is salvation for all who believe and a powerful picture of the love and grace that we are called to live in. The death of Jesus is on the cross at Calvary is salvation for all who believe and a powerful picture of the life of love and grace we are called to live. I want to be utterly and completely clear with you this morning that the death of Christ was necessary because each one of us sins. Each one of us has the stain of sin on our hearts that cannot be removed by our own actions or by whatever good things we try to do. We also see the effects of sin in the world as other people sin against us and we against them. So when we come across these things where these times where we've sinned against someone or they sin against us, how are we supposed to handle that? And what does the cross have to do with that? We all face challenges in life, and we all face a reality that we will one day come to the end of life on this earth. And how do we face these facts and these challenges with confidence and assurance? I believe the answer is found in what we are reading here today from Calvary. Luke's primary goal throughout the entirety of the book, as we've seen, that we might have certainty of the facts of the story of Jesus' life. Luke's primary goals here are to affirm the reality for us that Jesus did in fact die, to prove that he was innocent even in his death, and to show the effect of Jesus' death. The number and the diversity of witnesses to the fact of Jesus' death and his burial related in this passage alone prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus actually died. The response and the reaction from those who had the least to gain, like the centurion or others within the story, proved to us that Jesus was innocent. But the bulk of our time today was going to be spent thinking about the effects of Christ's death there at Calvary. And we're going to do this as we look at the interactions that he has with individuals over the course of this narrative. And the first thing that we're going to see as we look at this first section in verses 26 through 31 is that Calvary love is more concerned about others than self. Calvary love is more concerned about others than himself. As we pick up Luke again, he's saying these things to us, and he's communicating to them these facts very matter-of-factly. He's not going into great detail about what Jesus had experienced up to this point in terms of the beatings and the physical punishment that he had endured. But what we do see in verse 26 is him saying, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in for the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. What's taking place here is in the simple fact that you had to have somebody asked, kind of pressed into service to be able to carry Jesus' cross for him was the fact that Jesus had already suffered physically to a point that he was not able to bear this burden on his own. Again, it's not an easy thing. The cross beam for a cross would have been, weighed about 30 to 40 pounds. It would have been strapped or nailed to his arm and to his hands, and he's supposed to carry it from where he was tried to the place where he would be crucified. Not an easy task in and of itself, but imagine already having been beaten to the point that you were near unto death. Imagine already having been punched and mocked and ridiculed and beaten to the point that you can barely stand, much less bear a burden like this. And so what Luke is saying to us, without saying it, is that Jesus was in an intense period of suffering. And we also see this in the fact that you have people who are watching this spectacle, and as he walks by, they are following him, and it says there's a great multitude of people and women who are mourning and lamenting for him. It was a lamentable sight. It's something that if you were to look at and to see with your own eyes, you would not be able to look away, nor would you be unmoved in your spirit. Anyone who is just a casual observer would look at this and they would be moved to tears for Jesus, as we see the women here in verse 27. But the point I want to bring out here is not the suffering of Christ, for that's not what Luke has written for us. The point is not to build up and to magnify how much he has suffered. The point that I think Luke is making for us here is that even in the face of the suffering that Jesus was facing, not just the physical suffering, but also the spiritual and mental anguish that he was going through, knowing what awaited him, he pauses in this moment not to mourn and not to bemoan his situation, but he looks at the people, those who are weeping for him, in verse 28, and he proceeds to tell them that they not need to weep for him, but that they should be weeping for themselves. Again, Jesus is not turning something on them and speaking some judgmental word against them. He's saying in this moment that he's less concerned for himself and more concerned with their spiritual well-being, more concerned with what awaits them in the future if they don't turn in repentance and if they do not come to faith in him, if they do not submit themselves to God. He's reminding them to do this. Because look at the words that he says. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then he begins to speak of this judgment that is going to come. And this isn't the first time that he's talked about this. Several times, even in the previous chapters that we've looked at, he has already given warning that a judgment is coming on Jerusalem. A judgment is coming on the people of Israel, unlike anything they had ever seen. Because in just about 30 or 40 years from the time that Jesus is speaking in the year 70, the Romans were going to completely invade Jerusalem and they were going to wipe out anything and everything Jewish. People, temples, buildings, anything and everything. Nothing would remain. And that's exactly what happened just a generation or so after Jesus had gone. But what Jesus is doing here is he's giving them yet another warning of what awaits all those who fail to turn in repentance. He's talking about a day where even the blessing of being a parent and giving birth to a child becomes a curse, because now you have to watch your child suffer these things. He's talking about a time when the immediacy and the weight of everything that is happening, and thinking that people would say, "It's better that this mountain would fall on me than for me to have to endure what is coming to me." So Jesus, even in the midst of his intense suffering, even in the midst of what he is bearing on our behalf, he's looking to those around him who are weeping for him, and he's calling them to a response. Jesus is more concerned about those who are watching him suffer and weeping for him than he is for his own well-being. This is the Calvary love that we see Jesus showing here. But not only do we see Jesus showing compassion, being more concerned about their predicament than his own trial, he's also showing compassion in that he is speaking truth, even hard truth to them, even in this moment. Jesus didn't just say, "You know what? I'm going to be okay. You're okay. Just rest." No, because that was not the reality. Yes, Jesus was going to be okay ultimately. Spoiler alert, next week he's raised from the dead. You still have to come. But what he's doing is he's saying, it's not going to be okay for you. It's not going to be okay for those who continue to rebel against God and to turn away from him and his word. It's not going to be okay for those who have punished his son, his innocent and perfect, sinless son, in this way. It's not going to be okay. But you still have the opportunity to repent. You have the opportunity to turn. And so the overall message of what Jesus says in this moment and the overall past message of Scripture as a whole is that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Today is the day of salvation. When we hear the word of the Lord, it is then that we ought to respond in obedience and faith to the Lord. And this is also important for us as we are the church, as we are the body of Christ here. We are present here and we represent Christ in the world today. And until the Lord returns, we must be telling people of the gospel. We must represent him accurately to the world. And until the Lord returns, there will exist the chance for people to repent and be saved. Until the Lord comes back, there will be that opportunity, but the promise and the warning of the Bible and the warning that Jesus gives here is today. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next day. But today is the day of salvation. So again, as we think about Jesus in this moment being far more concerned with the well-being of those who were weeping for him than he was for himself, as we think about what this means for us, the question that I ask myself and that I ask you, are we more apt to wallow in our self-pity or to see others where they are? When someone talks about their problems, is your natural response, well, at least you don't have to go through blank, something that you are going through? When someone talks about something that's burdening them, do you try to one-up them and say, well, at least what I'm suffering and what I'm going through is worse than that? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus not only was less concerned with himself, he turned his attention and his compassion and his love to those who were weeping for him. He did not wallow in his self-pity. This kind of self-focus that we tend to have is antithetical to the Calvary love that we see Jesus displaying here. So rather than focus on ourselves, we are to bear one another's burdens. That's the joy of living together as the body of Christ, and we are called to speak truth into each other's lives, to encourage and to build up and to come alongside that we might show the love of Jesus that he showed here. But not only is Calvary love more concerned about others than self, Calvary love shows forgiveness to those who hurt us. Calvary love shows forgiveness. If you look at the next section beginning in verse 32, I'm just going to read through a list of the things that take place in this passage of those who were against Jesus. As Jesus and his fellow sufferers arrive there at Calvary, the place where they were to be crucified, this for Jesus is but a part of the suffering that he endures. The Roman soldiers have stripped him of his clothes, and more than that, they are gambling. They're casting lots to see who might walk away with the prize. Rulers of the Jewish people continue their mockery of Jesus, calling out, saying, "You saved others. Let him save himself." Even the Roman soldiers get on the act, and they're mocking him. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And even Pilate mocks him and the Jews with the official charge that is placed above Jesus. That is not simply a statement that Pilate was trying to make. That was the actual charge that Jesus was charged with that led to his crucifixion, which was, "This is the king of the Jews." First of all, it's saying that this is why Jesus is up here dying. Second, it's mocking Jesus for claiming to be a king. And third, it's mocking all of the Jewish people, saying, "This is the best you've got. This man up here that basically naked and suffering and dying." It was mockery in the face of Jesus and his people. But in the face of all of this utter contempt of his person and a failure to honor him for who he truly is, Jesus voices a simple prayer to his Father. It's so familiar to us that, again, we read it and we pass over it and we don't even pause to think about it. But that's what I want us to do this morning. Because when we see Jesus pray these words in verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is he talking about? When he says, forgive them, he's talking about the Jewish leaders who hated him and rejected him to the point that they would falsely accuse him before Pilate, that they would call out for his crucifixion when given the opportunity to release him. When Jesus says, forgive them, he's talking about the Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross, who were mocking him. He's talking about all those in the crowd who are wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, let him save himself. When Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, he's praying for every single person who has put him in this most difficult and horrible scenario. And we see here that this is the Calvary love that no one deserves, but that Jesus freely gives. It's the Calvary loves that forgive those who hurt us. Jesus was concerned with their salvation, even as he grieved over their rebellion. Jesus was more sad for them. He was sadder for them and their fate than he was for himself and the hurt caused to him. In praying this prayer, Jesus, I want to make very clear, he in no way excuses their sin. He doesn't say, God, even if they're doing this and they're never going to repent, you just wipe it clean, please. He's asking on their behalf, and he's asking, and he's basically giving them his permission and his forgiveness when they ask for it. Jesus is not excusing their sin. What they did was still sin, but what he did was to offer grace and forgiveness. And as we deal with the sin of others toward this, I must say that we have to acknowledge the reality of the sin that took place. We must acknowledge the hurt that it caused. But friends, we also must be willing to forgive those who sin against us. Unless we think this response is to grievous sin against us is only something that Jesus, the Son of God, is capable of. Consider just a little bit later in Luke's record of what takes place in Jesus after Jesus' death in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Here we have a man named Stephen who literally is being stoned. And as people rush at him to throw rocks at him that he would die simply for being a disciple of Christ, he prays a simple prayer. He says, do not hold this sin against them. Even he, a mortal man like you and me, was able to pray a prayer even in that moment as he was about to die at the hands of those who would kill him for being a follower of Christ. He was praying that God would not hold that sin against them. Friends, this kind of love is not a natural love. This kind of love is a supernatural love that Jesus shows us perfectly, that he would suffer in our place that we who sin against him might be forgiven. But it's also a love to which we as his children are called to show to others. So no matter, I don't want to make light of anyone's suffering. I don't want to make light of anything that any of you have faced in this life. But I guarantee you, no matter how much you have been sinned against, none of us have endured the suffering at the hands and the lips of others to the point that Jesus did on Calvary. Not simply because we have not physically been beaten, but because Jesus was worthy of absolutely none of what he received. Worthy of worship, he was instead mocked and ridiculed. Our sin against God and against Jesus, amazing grace and forgiveness, should be for us a reminder, a constant reminder of the grace that we have been called to show others. We are to forgive one another, as Jesus said, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. Anytime someone sins against us and they come to us repentant, asking for forgiveness, it should be our response, though it be difficult, to say, I forgive you. Because when we forgive others, we're recognizing the grace that has been shown to us, and we're also recognizing that ultimately judgment for other people's sin as well as ours lies only in the hands of God, a holy and righteous God. And we are able to do this only when we recognize that the debt that we have been forgiven and how comparatively small our sin against others or their sin against us is relative to the size of debt that we have been forgiven in Christ. So Calvary love is more concerned about others than self, and it shows forgiveness to those who hurt us. But also Calvary love redeems those who repent. Calvary love redeems those who repent. The story continues here with the two criminals who were hanged on either side of Jesus. And to me, this is a clear picture of the two possible responses there are to Christ and the two results that come from that. As these criminals are crucified with Jesus, on the one side we have one who in verse 39 it says that he railed at Jesus. Just like everybody else who's down there on the ground watching these condemned criminals suffer and die. They are offering they're wagging their heads and they're mocking Jesus. So too does this one who is being crucified beside him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But on the other hand, literally on the other side of Jesus, we have this other criminal. And he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. This one has a change of heart, and he sees Jesus more truly for who he is. I love the picture of what we see taking place here, not only in this statement of pleading for mercy, but also in a statement of faith from this man. His plea, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is both a plea for mercy and a statement of faith. At that moment, I can only imagine how keen his awareness of the fact that death in life is not the end of our existence. He knew that something awaited him. He knew that some reality lay beyond the grave for him. And in this moment, he knew that he needed help getting to somewhere beyond the grave. He needed help beyond himself to get to heaven. So in this statement, he also not only shows that he needs that help, but he also has some level of understanding about Jesus. He knows enough about Jesus to be able to know that he can ask him to help ensure his admittance into Jesus' kingdom. It's safe to assume that this man did not have a well-developed theology of who Jesus was. He probably didn't have the ability to write a little pamphlet on the end times or what lay beyond the grave. He did not have some clear understanding of any of these things that we would term theology. But in that moment, he acted on what he knew. Friends, none of us has to have a clear and perfect understanding of who God is or what he has come to do. What he has called us to do is to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that he has given himself for us that we might have his forgiveness and his salvation. He has come to redeem those who repent and put faith in him. So we see here Jesus displaying his redeeming grace. The convicted criminal admits his sin, and Jesus does not further condemn him, but he gives him what? He gives him the promise of salvation. Look at that. He says to him, truly, in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The promise of heaven, not given only to the ones who have lived their entire lives faithfully according to God's word, for there are none of us who do that. Not simply for the ones who had at some point turned to God and begun walking with him and had done so relatively faithfully. This is one who is rightly condemned as a criminal, dying for the crimes that he committed, crying out for mercy and for forgiveness, and Jesus granting that request. We see that what Jesus did and what Jesus does is that he saves repentant sinners from the eternal consequence of our sin. And I want us to notice this other point, a very important point. The mockery of the soldiers, the leaders, and the one criminal centered on Jesus' inability to save himself, his perceived inability to save himself. The great irony of the cross, however, is that Jesus was 100% able to save himself and whoever else he wanted to save that day. Yet had he saved himself and others that day, he would have saved no one else from that time, including you and me. It's Jesus' unwillingness to save himself from the suffering and horrors of the cross that day that it is the very hope of our salvation today. And so as we apply this to our lives, as we think about the redeeming work of the cross for those who repent, first and foremost, I want to remind you that we don't need to fully understand everything about God in the Bible in order to make a decision for Christ. I don't understand everything there is to know about God in the Bible. I get paid to understand God in the Bible, and I don't. None of us does. So whatever faith we have or whatever knowledge we have, faith acts on that knowledge. Faith seeks more and more understanding, and faith grows over time as we come to learn. We can act on faith based on the truth that we have come to know. And this is what this man did. But also we are called to be witnesses of this salvation and agents of reconciliation and redemption. We bear this message in our witness, and we strive for peace and restoration in any broken or strained relationship in which we might find ourselves. We are to be the ones who are going and asking forgiveness. We are to be the ones who are offering that forgiveness, whether or not anyone asks for it. We, as those who have been forgiven and redeemed, are to be agents of redemption and reconciliation. But lastly, we see Calvary love trusts in the Father's goodness. We see Calvary love trusts in the Father's goodness. Jesus' death is now imminent as we get to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The reality of the moment prior to Jesus' death is heavy. So heavy that even heaven acts to show the magnitude of what is taking place. The sky goes dark. Oftentimes we look for a scientific explanation as to what may have taken place, but what we know is that the Feast of Passover occurred at the time of a new moon. We also know scientifically that eclipses do not happen at times of a new moon. This was not a solar eclipse that took place on this particular day, for this particular reason. This was a divine act to bring darkness over the land. The timing of these things is impeccable, and it represents the sadness of the moment, and it represents the spiritual darkness of that moment. It's indicative of God's judgment of sin in Jesus. And it's indicative of the fact that now those who had desired to kill the Son of God have accomplished their evil purpose. It's a dark moment, but it's also a moment that is filled with great hope. But even in the darkness of this moment, even as the land is dark for 3 hours, Jesus, coming to the point of death, cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He had already asked God to take the cup of suffering from him in the garden just a day before. Yet ultimately, he yielded to the Father's will. And just as much as this was an act of trust in the goodness and the justice of the Father, so too was committing himself to him in his death. The words Jesus says here are a direct quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. This psalm is one in which David is lamenting and crying out to God for refuge from the brutal treatment that he is receiving from his enemies. But it was also used by ordinary Jews throughout history as a bedtime prayer. Imagine, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You go to bed at night. There are not too many points in your daily life when you are more helpless. Less able to be able to defend yourself physically. Less able to provide for whatever need you may have at any given moment. You are asleep. You are completely at the mercy of God or anything or anyone else. Yet as they go to bed, they pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And as Jesus goes into the sleep of death, he knows that there is no safer place to be. There is no more restful place to be than in the Father's hands. What a powerful picture this is for us. That the gift of faith in God's goodness and protection lets us know that we can lie down in peace and we can sleep confidently knowing God's protection. We can also lie down in the sleep of death when that day comes, knowing that we are fully and completely in his good and loving hand. Jesus knew he would be vindicated in the resurrection because of God's justice. He knew that he would be glorified in heaven because of that same justice. He who is sinless in his life, innocent in his life and in his death, would one day, 3 days from now, be resurrected gloriously and then return to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. But in this moment, he knew that he had to entrust himself to that good and loving hand of his Father. And then we see Jesus breathes his last. Again, this may seem like a mundane fact that Luke gives to us to show that Jesus simply passes away. Yet it's still yet another reminder of Jesus' innocence, that he was not deserving of death. It reminds us that Jesus laid down his life. It was not taken from him. He breathed his last on his own terms, submitted to the will of the Father, and accomplishing all that he had come to do. And in that moment, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Yet another divine act, not done by the hands of men, only by the hand of God. The curtain that is being spoken of here was known to be about 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't even people got animals or they started yanking on the bottom of it and pulled it from bottom to top. No, it was ripped from top to bottom. An act of God signifying that curtain that once separated people from the presence and the glory of God and the Holy of Holies was now gone. In Christ, we have access to the Father because what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross. So this faith that Jesus has that would commit his life into the Father's hands, in life and in death, we now have, because we have access to God the Father, because that curtain is torn in two. We can live at rest, and we can die in peace. We too now have that access to God that Jesus enjoys. We too can rest in life and in death because we can cast our burdens upon God. The burden of our sin that cleanses us, and the burdens of life that weigh us down. We rest in life and in death because we have seen and known God's goodness displayed to us in this Calvary love shown to us by Jesus, suffering in our place. So as we conclude, I want us to remember this morning that our assurance of Jesus' death brings assurance of the benefits of this sacrificial act. Again, the details that Luke gives us here, even the ones about Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking down the body, it was one credible witness to see that Jesus had indeed died. The soldier standing at the foot of the cross said that Jesus had died, and indeed, he was innocent. We have the women who follow Joseph to the tomb, and they witness Jesus' dead body being put into a tomb. There's no doubt as to the reality of Jesus' death. Therefore, there is no doubt as to the effect that it has on the lives of those who trust in him. The promise of forgiveness and reconciliation with God that comes through the cross is secure. Also, we know that our receiving of grace in the cross of Christ must make us dispensers of grace when people sin against us. We can do this when we first realize the magnitude of our sin against God and his infinite grace in forgiving us. And we can do this when we trust God to provide the justice that we long for, rather than trying to take it into our own hands and have people suffer. Instead of making people pay, we pray for them. Instead of crying out that they would be crucified, we can ask for them to be spared. And lastly, as we are the body of Christ, we must remember that we are called to represent him in the world and to display the Calvary love that he has shown to us. We give of ourselves, we give of our time, we give of our resources in order that we might build one another up in faith and might see more and more people come to faith in him. That Jesus ultimately might be glorified in everything. We willingly lay down our lives so that others may live and that God may receive the glory. In just a second, I'm going to pray. And we don't always do this, but I am, as we sing, I'm going to stand down front. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord today. I imagine each one of us is facing something. Whether it's the weight and reality of our sin that we know we need to repent of and trust in Christ, or maybe it's some other burden that you simply want to come and kneel here at these steps and pray and give to the Lord. Maybe you've been visiting for a while and are curious about joining the church and being a member. Wherever your need, wherever you are with the Lord, this is a time for you to respond. So as we sing, I invite you to come forward where you can sit and pray quietly in your seat. But what I do say is don't let this moment, don't let this opportunity pass without responding to the love that we have been shown in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is to reflect upon the love that you show for us. What a glorious thing it is for us to pause this morning and to look in depth at the way that you show your love for us. Lord Jesus, that you would lay down your life. Truly, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends, yet you did it even for your enemies. Lord, I pray that you would move among us and that we would respond in faith this morning. Wherever we are, I pray that we would take whatever that next